Ahead and have a seat once you make your way back to your place. And I want to invite you this morning as we continue our summer series through the minor prophets to turn in your Bible to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, we have Bibles that we would encourage you and invite you to use. They're underneath the chairs in front of you, so just reach down and take one of the blue Bibles there and turn to Nahum and follow with us. If you do use one of those blue Bibles provided for you, we're looking at page 782. That's where the book of Nahum begins. That's where this book begins. For those of you who've been here, you know that the minor prophets that we're working through, the last 12 books in the Old Testament, are not called minor prophets because they're minor in significance, but because they're minor in size. That is, they're smaller, they're shorter books than the other prophets that are known as the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, and those writings connected with those major prophets. So these minor prophets, again, are not called minor prophets like we call the minor leagues, or for the same reason that you would call the minor leagues the minor leagues. It's not like it's a notch below the other prophets. But what we're looking at this summer as we make our way through the minor prophets are some major issues and some majorly important things in these minor prophets. And as we come to Nahum today, we're going to be reminded of something that's incredibly important, something that's major for us to remember. And that thing could be summarized in just four words: God is in control. God is in control. And that's what the book of Nahum makes vivid and makes clear, as we'll see this morning. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background as we get ready to dive into and look at this book and some things from the book and the essence of what this book teaches. The first thing you need to understand is that when the book of Nahum was written, Assyria was in control. Or at least that's what most people would have thought, that's what most people would have said, including God's people in Judah. They would have said, Assyria is in control. This evil empire, this vicious and vast empire, had conquered almost all of the known world and was in control of almost all of the known world when the little book of Nahum was written. And Nineveh was the capital of this great empire, this vast and vicious empire. Now, about 100 years before the book of Nahum was written, we read in the Bible about something else that happened in relationship to this city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. We read, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in this series, we read about a man named Jonah, who was a prophet. And he was called by God, commanded by God, to go to the city of Nineveh and to proclaim God's judgment on that city. If you know the story, you know what happened. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. He went in a different direction. He got on a boat. And on the boat that he was on, there was this experience of this incredible storm that came up. And eventually it was determined that Jonah was the reason that this was happening. And Jonah suggested to the people on the ship that they should just throw him overboard because he was the reason the storm that seemed to be about to turn the ship over and cost the people on the ship their lives. Jonah suggested that they just throw him overboard. They didn't want to do that, but they eventually did. And when they did, the storm stopped. The sea calmed. And the men on this boat began to worship and praise the God of land and sea, the God of Jonah, the God of the Bible. Well, Jonah was saved by a great fish, and he stayed inside that fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he gave thanks to God, and he renewed his devotion, his commitment to God. The fish spit him out. God renewed his call. He recommissioned Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people in that city, and even the king, believed what he was saying, and they repented, and they fasted, and they cried out to God. They prayed for God's mercy upon them, and God showed them mercy. And then the book ends with Jonah sitting on the side of the mountain, hoping that God's not going to do this, that he's not going to show mercy to the city of Nineveh. He's hoping that God will still destroy this city, and that's how the book ends. That was about 100 years before the book of Nahum was written. During those 100 or so years, Over that period of time, the people of Nineveh, they had repented of their repentance. In other words, they went right back over the course of the next 100 years to the way they were before Jonah came. The people, when Jonah came, genuinely repented. They genuinely turned from their sin and they turned to God, and God showed mercy to this great city, this huge city for that day. But as time went by, children were born and grandchildren were born and they grew up, and the next generations went back to being the way they had been before and to doing what they had done before. In some ways, the book of Nahum is like a sequel to the book of Jonah. Lots of movies that come out these days have a sequel and then maybe even another sequel. That's what we have here. Books sometimes have sequels. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Nahum in relationship to the book of Jonah. As a matter of fact, it's not only right for us to see it that way historically, I think it's also right for us to see it that way biblically. In other words, there are some things in Scripture that make it likely that that's the way we're intended to see these two books, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, sort of together. Here's what I'm talking about. You may not realize this, but there are only two books in the whole Bible that end with a question. Do you know what they are? Jonah and Nahum. The only two books in all of the Bible that end with a question. And so they're connected in that way. And so I think because of that, as well as just the historical nature of what happened and the same city being addressed in both of these books, we are to see the book of Nahum as a sequel. As a matter of fact, let me just sort of summarize the questions. And I think you'll see a connection between the two with me summarizing and paraphrasing the two questions at the end of these two books. At the end of the book of Jonah, God asked this question. And this is again a paraphrase, a summary. At the end of Jonah, God says this: shouldn't I show pity on the many in Nineveh? Shouldn't I show pity to the many in Nineveh? And then the book of Nahum ends with God asking this question. He says, Nineveh, are there any to whom you have shown pity? Do you see the connection? Isn't it right for me, he says to Jonah at the end of Jonah, isn't it right for me to show pity to the many in Nineveh? And then 100 or so years later, after the people of Nineveh have repented of their repentance and gone back to their wickedness and their violence, God asks Nineveh, are there any to whom you have shown pity? And the implied answer is no. No. These people had become incredibly cruel. As a matter of fact, history reveals just how evil and cruel the people of Nineveh and the Assyrians were at this time in history. It says that they were brutal. It shows that they were brutal. When they would conquer people, they would gouge out eyes. They would cut off noses. They would cut off ears and hands and cut out tongues and cut off heads. That's the way they dealt with people when they conquered them. And they would sometimes, history shows, take the heads of those that they had cut off and they would just mount them all over the walls and the trees in the city that they had conquered. These are the kinds of people that this book is addressed to. If you had asked God's people in this day, the people of Judah, if you had asked them, they would have said Assyria is in control. They would have said Assyria is in control. Assyria is unstoppable. And her capital city, Nineveh, they would have said this: it is impenetrable. But the message of Nahum is this: God, not any empire, not any person, not anyone or anything, God is the one who ultimately and actually is in control. Archaeology also reveals a lot about the city of Nineveh that was destroyed about 10 years after the book of Nahum was written. It was a very large city. It was surrounded by two walls. And between those two walls, between the outer and the inner walls that surrounded the whole city, there was a moat that was very wide and very deep. So to get into the city, you would have to get past the first wall, then you'd have to get over this moat that was incredibly wide and deep, and then you'd have to get past the inner wall. And the inner wall of the city was especially wide. As a matter of fact, history says that three chariots could race each other side by side on the top of this innermost wall. That's how wide it was. And so it seemed that Assyria was in control. It seemed that they were unstoppable, and it seemed that this capital city of Nineveh was impenetrable, that there was just no way to defeat these people. And they just continued to be brutal to people as they attacked more and more people. And in Judah, the southern part of the area where God's people lived, many of their outlying cities had been conquered by the Assyrians, the army that came from Nineveh. And so there were two things that they faced. They faced incredibly burdensome tribute that they had to pay. It was a financial burden that they had to pay to this empire so that they would not do more to them and do worse to them than had already been done to some of the people in their outlying cities. And so there was the burden, the financial burden that it created for them. But then there was also just the fear. Would they come to my city? Would they come and do to us what they've done to so many other people? And so there was this burden and there was this fear that Nineveh had created and that the Assyrians had created. And that's the backdrop for what we read about in the book of Nahum. I found an outline this past week of the book that I think is very helpful that I want us to follow this morning. So let's look at the book of Nahum. And look first of all at Nahum the man. Nahum the man, verse 1 says this, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So we're introduced to the man who is used by God to deliver this oracle or this message, this burden that's given in this book. And then he begins like this, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So this man, Nahum, is introduced to us at the beginning of the book, and his message begins to be delivered in the first part of chapter 1. But one of the things that's important for us to realize is this. This man's name, Nahum, means comfort. And that's not without significance. Now, it might seem strange that the man who delivers this message, his name literally means comfort, because this is a message of judgment. This is a book about judgment that is going to be coming upon the city of Nineveh because of all of its evil. And so they would find no comfort in this message, the people of Nineveh. But while the message was against the people of Nineveh, the message was actually for the people of God in Judah, who were so burdened and who were so afraid of these people who had been conquering and slaughtering and abusing people. This message is a message of comfort for God's people, and essentially the message is God is in control. Yes, he is slow to anger. The fact that the Assyrians had not already been defeated and destroyed by God probably caused many people, even among God's people in Judah, to be concerned and to think, is God in control? Is God in control? But he was, and that's what this message, the message of Nineveh, is all about. And that would bring comfort. That would bring great comfort to God's people because they were suffering and so burdened by what was happening to them and to their neighbors as a result of these people. Comfort. That's his name. That's what the man's name means. And so the essence of the message, really, of the book is this. God is in control. And this will become clear, the book says, and bring comfort to his people. When God, who is in control, makes it clear, as he will by destroying Nineveh, this book says, when he makes it clear that he's in control, that will bring comfort to his people. I was reading in preparation for the message today, and I read about a pastor, a Christian pastor in Romania, when Romania was under communist control. And he said this to someone who was talking to him. He said, the Romanians, speaking about them then, the Romanian Christians, their favorite book in the Bible is the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And he commented on that by saying this. He said, the reason that book is the favorite book of the people of Romania under communist rule is because they are experiencing the kind of suffering that is sort of the backdrop for the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. John himself, the author of the book, has been exiled to an island called Patmos, and that's where he receives this vision. He's suffering. He's a prisoner. He's an exile because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And those that the book was initially addressed to in those days when it was first written were people who were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the people in Romania who were Christians under communism said they could relate to that book very well, and they loved it. And this is what this pastor said. He said, in America and in the West, they read it differently than we do. They read the book of the Revelation differently than we do. He said, they talk a lot about the things that are hard to understand in the book of the Revelation, the things that involve a lot of speculation. They talk about rapture, they talk about suffering, and will Christians or won't Christians suffer what's being talked about in the book of the Revelation? He said, we don't read it that way because we already are suffering. We read it the way we believe they probably read it at first. And we take from it what is evident and so vividly clear. And he said, those two things are these: God is God, and evil will not endure. And he said, that gives us so much hope. That was the way the Jewish people, that's the way the people of Judah read this book of Nahum. It gave them hope. It gave them confidence. Because it reminded them that God is God. The king of Assyria is not all-powerful. The people, the army of Assyria is not all-powerful. God is the one who is God, and evil will not endure. Really, the book could be captured in two verses. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is the essence of the book of Nineveh, or Nahum, and God's message to Nineveh. The Lord is good. Verse 7, chapter 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And that would bring comfort to God's people. Now look down at the last verse in chapter 1 and notice a verse that you may recognize, because you see a verse like it in Isaiah. And it's also quoted in the book of Romans in the New Testament. Behold, Nahum 1:15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The first part of that verse probably sounds familiar to you if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, or if you're familiar with the book of Romans chapter 10. Where this is quoted. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, publishing peace. Now, in this context, he's talking about the fact that in the future, when this happens, what this book prophesies takes place, there would be a runner who would come and bring the message of Nineveh's destruction, which would mean comfort and relief for God's people. And this runner would come. He would come from the mountains, and he would bring good news. The good news was that the enemy now has been defeated, and that now God's people would be free, and they would have peace. They would have peace. The gospel is the same. This verse is quoted in the New Testament about what Jesus has done. He has made it possible for us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news, that Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to have peace with God. And so that's why the verse is quoted in the New Testament. So we've looked at Nahum the man. Now let's look at Nahum the message. The message of the book. What is the message of the book? Well, I've touched on it, but I want us to look at it a little bit more thoroughly, very quickly. It's a message of judgment against Nineveh. And I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 13, the very last verse in chapter 2, a statement that's incredibly important. This is God speaking. Nahum 2:13, "Behold, I am against you." He's talking to the city of Nineveh, declares the Lord of hosts. "For I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions." That's a figurative way of speaking about the soldiers of Nineveh. They were brave, they were courageous, they were ferocious like lions. He says, "The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth." In other words, you won't continue to make the nations and the peoples of other places your prey. "And the voice of your messengers shall be no longer heard." This is the summation of what this book says God was going to do to the city of Nineveh. And I want you to notice the four words right after the word "behold" in verse 13. I don't think there's any other statement that could be more terrible or terrifying for a person to hear from God than these four words: "I am against you. I am against you." I can't help when I read that but think of what Paul says in Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, God is against these people because of their sin and because of their unwillingness to turn at this point from their sin. And so the message is that God will destroy this city. Now I want you to look back at verse 6 in chapter 2, and I want to just point out one thing that I think is so interesting. Nahum 2:6, speaking specifically about the punishment that's coming, the judgment that's coming upon this city, Nahum says this, 2:6, "The river gates are opened and the palace melts away." The river gates are opened and the palace melts away. Now what's interesting is this, a Greek historian who wrote hundreds of years after Nineveh fell tells how it happened. And this verse is incredibly and precisely accurate. This verse 2:6, "The river gates are opened." As I mentioned earlier, the city of Nineveh was surrounded by two walls. How would an enemy get in? How would an enemy overthrow and defeat this incredible city? Well, after 3 years of being surrounded by the Babylonians, about 12 years after the book of Nahum was written, it began to rain. And it kept raining. And it kept raining, and it kept raining. And there was a river that flowed from outside the city into the city underneath the wall, and there was a gate that they had put into the water. It would be sort of like a fence that you and I could think of that they would actually put into the water. The water would still come into the city, but it would keep an outsider from using the water to get into the city. But what happened was, as it just kept raining and the river began to swell and get larger and wider and swifter, it tore a huge hole in both of the walls and made a huge gap for the Babylonians to be able to just walk right in and conquer the city. 12 years earlier, Nahum had said, "The river gates are opened." That's how it happened. And then, interestingly also, that same historian says that when the king of Nineveh realized what was happening, he knew all was lost, and rather than be humiliated and tortured himself, he gathered his whole family, all of his servants, all of their possessions in the palace, and he set it on fire, killing himself and all of his family rather than face what they would face if the enemy got to him while he was still alive. Look at the end of verse 6. "The palace melts away." That's exactly what happened. You see, God is in control. God is in control. And the essence of this message, the essence of the message of this book is this: Nineveh will suffer God's wrath for their sins. Nineveh will suffer God's wrath for their sins. The good news this morning for you and me is this: listen, Jesus has suffered God's wrath for our sins. The people of Nineveh suffered God's wrath for their sins that they were unwilling to repent of at this point. But the good news that brings us peace, the good news that gives us peace is that if we have believed in Jesus, then Jesus has suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And so we don't have to. We don't have to endure God's wrath because Jesus has already done it for us if we trust in Him and believe in Him. Finally, this morning, I want us to look at Nahum, the meaning. We've looked at Nahum, the man, and we've looked at Nahum, the message. Now let's talk about the meaning. What does this mean? What does this really mean for you and for me today? Well, as hard as it is for some to hear it, it means that our God is wrathful and that He will pour out His wrath on those who will not repent. He will. And we don't need to forget that. The message of this book is the opposite of the message of a book that was controversial and released about 4 years ago called Love Wins by Rob Bell. Kevin DeYoung summarized the book very well when he said it this way. Love Wins by Rob Bell is, as the subtitle suggests, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Here's the gist, he went on to say. Hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. Hell is both a present reality for those who resist God and a future reality for those who die unready for God's love. Hell is what we make of heaven, he said, when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy, but hell is not forever. God will have His way. Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or in the next. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but He does not pour out wrath. And that's the essence of the book, really. The belief, the false belief that God does not pour out wrath. Bell goes on to say, we bring the temporary sufferings upon ourselves. God doesn't pour out wrath, and He certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. The word for this is universalism. It's the idea that one day everyone will be saved. Folks, I wish I could believe that. But because the Bible is the authority that we build our lives upon as followers of Jesus Christ, we just can't. We just can't. And this book makes it very clear, vividly clear, that God does pour out wrath. He does. He does. We mustn't forget what we read at the beginning of the book, that He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. The New Testament said that this delay related to God's judgment that Peter talks about is not the result of God's reluctance or His lack of concern, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, God waits. And sometimes we wonder, is He in control? Because it looks like He's not in control, but the truth is He's in control. He's in control of His anger. And He's not pouring out His anger because He's waiting. Romans says it's the kindness of God that's meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness in not punishing immediately and quickly when we're sinful and when we sin against Him. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, but it doesn't always. It doesn't always. And the Bible makes it clear that there will be those who will suffer God's wrath eternally because of their unwillingness to repent. Love wins, yes, it does, but not with everyone being changed, but when evildoers are condemned. That's when love wins. Because you see, it's love for His people, for His elect, that motivates God to pour out His wrath on His enemies who will not repent for the sake of His people. That's what we see in this little book, the book of Nahum. You see, God's justice on His sinful enemies will bring God's peace for His suffering elect. That's what's happening in the book of Nahum. His elect, His people, are suffering. And God brings them comfort and peace when He pours out His justice on those who are His sinful enemies, those who will not repent. Those who will not repent. I want you to look at a verse in the Bible as we finish this morning. Turn to the book of the Revelation. I referred to it earlier, and in some ways the book of Nahum and the book of the Revelation are similar because it does talk about God's judgment, God's wrath upon those who will not repent, which will be a comfort to and bring peace to his people for eternity. And I want you to look at this verse, Revelation 22:11. This is an important verse in light of what we just talked about and what is sometimes believed by people who hope and state that people can still be saved after death. I want you to look at this. Revelation 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Do you know what that means? There's a point at which our character, and along with that, our condemnation or justification are fixed. That's what this verse is talking about. In other words, there will be those who have all of their life been evil and who have been unwilling to repent of their evil, and who at one point, their character will be fixed. Those who've been evil without repentance, those who've been filthy without repentance, their character will continue to be as it has been throughout their whole life. A part of hell's suffering will be having to live with yourself and the evil person that you have become by your own choices and apart from repentance throughout your life. The evil will be evil still, the filthy will be filthy still, and the righteous will be righteous still, and holy will be holy still. The character of everyone will be fixed forever at the end of time. That's what this passage is saying. And I think it's so important for you to think about this morning if you've not yet put your faith in Christ and trusted Him as your Savior. Every time you continue to reject God's message, every time you continue in your sin without repentance, your heart is becoming a little bit hardened by that. Your character is becoming more and more set in the direction that you are continuing willfully to go in apart from your faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, and sometimes maybe even before this point that's being referred to in this verse, people get to the point where they wouldn't repent, and they get to the point eventually where they can't repent, because their hearts have become hardened by their sin and by their unbelief, as the book of Hebrews says it. And so I'm saying to you this morning, turn from living your life your way and the way that you know you shouldn't be living it. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Him. He has endured God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. The same God who in Jesus Christ has endured wrath for you will one day, if you refuse to repent, pour out that wrath on you. And that's what we see a snapshot of, really, in the book of Nahum. I read this week a story about a young man who was about to cross a street in New York City that was very busy. He was about to cross it, and he didn't see that there was this large truck that was coming, and just as he was about to step out in front of the truck, a man from behind him grabbed him by the back of the collar and pulled him just in the nick of time out from in front of this large truck that was going by. The young man who had been saved turned around and looked at the man, and because of his adrenaline and because of his fear, he remembered that face. And about a year later, he was brought up on charges, the same man was, for stealing property in New York City. And as he came before the judge, he looked up and he saw the same face that he had seen that day when he looked back. And he thought, this might be all right. And he looked up and he said, "Do you remember me? You saved me." And the judge nodded and said that he did. And the man said, "Well, can you help me now?" And the man behind the bench said, "On that day I was your Savior, but today I'm your judge." Listen, today God is willing to be your Savior if you'll trust Him, if you'll believe how much He loves you and how He died for you in Jesus Christ and for your sins. He will be your Savior. But one day, if you continue, if people continue to go their own way, there will come a point at which God will be your judge. And it'll be too late. There'll be no more opportunity for you to be saved. You see, one of the problems that people have sometimes is they try to separate God's justice and God's grace. But grace and justice throughout the Bible are never separated and must never be separated. Because our God is a God of grace and justice. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I thank you that in Jesus Christ you have extended grace and you have shown us your great love, and that any of us who are willing to trust in Jesus as our Savior can be forgiven and can have a right relationship with you and won't have to face your judgment, your wrath, because Jesus has already done it for us at the cross. So Lord, I pray that today, as we think about what you've done, as we think about your grace particularly, that we would allow that love to break us, to break our heart, and to cause us to have a change of heart and to become new through trusting in Jesus. Lord, I pray during this time that many would give their heart and their life to Jesus and turn to him while there's still time. And Father, we also pray that as we as believers give ourselves to you anew in these next moments, as we think about your word and what we've heard this morning, and as an expression of that, as we give our offerings this morning, as an evidence of our worship and our love for you and our gratitude to you for what you've done for us, I pray, God, that you would work in these moments. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to do his work in the hearts of all of us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen.